My iPad says that I can select a wireless network, and one of them is Pooh's iPhone. If you're Pooh, would you please stand up? I didn't think anybody would stand up. Well, after that introduction, the best thing I could do probably would be to sit down and be quiet for the rest of the day. I appreciate the opportunity and the privilege to participate as one of the speakers, and certainly I have enjoyed the opportunity to hear other speakers, to enjoy the fraternity, as Ben mentioned in his prayer, of good brethren. And I likewise, although it may almost sound cliche at this point, I likewise appreciate the good attitude of brethren on both sides of these issues. I had never met Donnie DeBoard prior to our coming here, but I want to treat him fairly and as a brother in Christ, just as I would want to be treated, and I'm confident he will do the same. The gospel is God's power to salvation. No question about that. When we understand, this is going to be awkward. When we understand that God operates through his word as the power of salvation, Paul referred to the word of God, the gospel, as treasures in jars of clay in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 7. And certainly the gospel is a treasure. It is the tool by which we convince others and we cast down arguments. The world needs to hear it, and that's the substance of the Great Commission in Mark, the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16. We've already been informed in other speeches that the church is the pillar and buttress or support of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Now, all of you agree with all of those things without question. I wouldn't expect anything less. I want to share with you some comments that were written back in 1951 by B.C. Goodpasture as part of the Gospel Advocate annual commentary lessons. He wrote, "It is not the mission of the church to furnish amusement for the world or even for its own members. Innocent amusement in proper proportion has its place in the life of all normal persons, but it is not the business of the church to furnish it. The church was not established to..." Excuse me. "The church was not established to feature athletics. For the church to turn aside from its divine work to furnish amusement and recreation is to pervert its mission. It is to degrade its mission. Building recreation rooms and providing and supervising recreational activities at the expense of the church is a departure from the simple gospel plan as revealed in the New Testament." That was in 1951. I wonder if we could all say amen to that now. One of the disadvantages of speaking late in the course of the conference is that some of the things that I probably would have addressed otherwise have already been introduced, and frankly, in a manner better than I probably would have done anyway. And so I am going to, rather than repeat some arguments that have been made several times already, I'll simply reference such arguments rather than restate them. I wrote my manuscript without the benefit of reading Brother DeBoard's manuscript, as did he. And I think it would be helpful, having read his manuscript carefully, for us to note some areas in which we agree. We've been trying to establish where we have common ground. I think that's an important thing. And so as we talk about our course of study, three things are what I would like to accomplish. First of all, I want to talk about these areas of agreement. And secondly, I want to talk about social activities, what kind of authority might be suggested for those. I gathered from the manuscript of Brother DeBoard that he probably has a little different definition of social gospel than I do or that I used in my manuscript, but I'm confident that he'll address that matter as he feels that it is necessary. And I've noticed we're all unpacking. We're unpacking this and unpacking that. So we're going to unpack some of those arguments in this second section. But then finally, I want to talk a little bit about the slippery slope. And there were some comments made about that already as well. In the manuscript that I submitted for the book, there is some discussion of the historical development of the social gospel. Just to be brief about the matter, that expression had a very different meaning in the inception of that movement than it is typically used today. But I'm going to leave that for the manuscript. If you're really interested in that, there's material in the book on that subject. It's fairly brief anyway. I want to begin by talking about some areas of agreement. And I would suggest, first of all, that the things that I talked about in the very beginning, with respect to the importance of the gospel, the statements regarding the power of God to salvation and the fact that the world needs to hear the gospel, all that, I believe all of us agree with those things, and I think that's a foundation for part of the reason we're here. We need to have divine authority to act. That's been stipulated again and again, and I would assume that of all of us, that we agree that we need to have divine authority to act. Now, we might differ as to how that's to be determined or even what is authorized, obviously, but I believe we all agree that we need to have divine authority to act. This statement is from Brother DeBoard's manuscript, and incidentally, I'm not going to debate Donnie. That's not the point of this venue. It's not the format that was desired, but I want to take some statements from his manuscript just to show in areas where he and I are on the same page. And in this case, he wrote, "The quest then is to find New Testament authority for the church to plan and provide social activities." And so he approaches the subject, as I would as well, by saying that in order for us to do those things, we need to be able to find authority. He continues on page 184 to say, "The issue is how Christians may best follow God's word and practice New Testament Christianity to its fullest." I think we would all agree with that. And then finally on page 185, he says, "At the outset, we want to note the need for every Christian to submit to God's authoritative word." And other statements in his manuscript emphasize the same point, that we need to have divine authority to act. We are in agreement on that. Really kind of a corollary to that same point, but not maybe stated in so many words in his manuscript, is an expedient must not violate any biblical principles. But since he's already said that we need to have authority for what we do, then I'm sure he would agree, I think most of us would agree, if not all, that an expedient needs to be lawful. That while the Bible may at times deal in terminology that is general enough to permit some option, some judgment as to how we'll fulfill responsibilities, still whatever method or whatever means we use, whatever expedient we use, it needs to be lawful. It needs to not violate any other biblical principle. And then a point that Brother DeBoard makes rather extensively in his manuscript is that Christians are commanded to love one another. Look at the importance of that in John 13, verses 34 and 35, passage you're very familiar with, I know. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I appreciate some comments that have been made about the importance of love with respect to doctrine and other things. We don't want to minimize or depreciate the importance of loving one another. And so Brother DeBoard had this to say on page 185, and then second quote from 189. He said, "Surely all would agree that Christians should love one another. There's no question that God has commanded us to love one another." Since we're going to deal with that argument to some extent, I want to say in the very beginning, I agree with that. And I think all of us agree with that. It would be very obvious. Secondly, along the same lines, social interaction with one another is important for Christians. That's part of the point he makes, and I believe that's correct. We do need to know one another in order to fulfill our responsibilities toward one another in some way. Certainly love for one another would require that we know something about one another. And was having a discussion in a Bible class just recently about the fact that the collective discipline of withdrawal is ineffective if it's not operating from the basis of some sort of a close relationship. It's hard to shame people for the fracturing of the relationship if, in fact, they don't really have any relationship with us. And so I would point out that we're agreed on that. And then finally, the church is not intended to be a country club. And Brother DeBoard made this argument or this comment in his manuscript. He said, "This article is not meant to defend an abuse of church funds by many. Neither is it intended to promote a social gospel whereby the church is turned into a country club." So he may use a little different terminology or a different meaning for social gospel, but nevertheless, he and I would agree that that is the case. So there are some areas where I would say amen to what he has written and what I assume he will present, maybe a little bit later on. Social activities, what kind of authority is there, or can we presuppose or suggest for the local congregation promoting, planning, and providing social activities from the common assets from a church treasury? Chad said last night that he'd have to think a little bit more about this business of the church treasury. I disagree with you. I'll just say, I think there's clear evidence that there were common funds that were at the disposal of the apostles later on, the same kind of thing in other situations. That's not really our discussion right now, but I believe it will become germane a little bit later on. First of all, and I've noted some arguments that I want to try to cover. Brother DeBoard did not make all these arguments, not implying that. But the first one he certainly did. And I want to just summarize the argument. The best way to summarize an argument that somebody has made a lot of times is let them make the argument themselves. And so here's a comment that he made. He said, "Surely," here it comes, "surely all would agree that Christians should love one another. Developing genuine love for one another is commanded by God," and he lists some scriptures there. "Is it the responsibility of the church to provide opportunities for the congregation to have quality time together to be encouraged and develop genuine love for one another?" Now, that is the question. I mean, he's nailed the question. That's what we need to answer. And he answers that question just a few paragraphs later on the same page. He says, "Since brotherly love is commanded, the congregation is authorized to provide opportunities for social activities." So you can understand the argument. Brotherly love is commanded, and so congregations are authorized then to provide those opportunities. My question would be, must local congregations plan and provide social activities in order for brethren to love one another? Is that the only way that it can be done? Is that a necessary inference that since we are to love one another, therefore the church is authorized to provide these activities, these social activities? Well, another statement in answer to that question, perhaps. "Since Christians are commanded to love one another," meaning to develop true and meaningful relationships with one another, "then all are authorized to be together in social settings and to provide opportunities for those gatherings. If Christians neglect this togetherness, they're neglecting God's command to love by building relationships. Since this togetherness is commanded and authorized, the responsible use of funds is also allowable to promote brotherly love." In fact, the implication is if we don't do that, we essentially will be unable or are neglecting this command. Well, the treasury, I think we would agree, should be used for the work of the church. Use of treasury funds obviously involves the collective, since the funds were collected from the members, and so whatever they're used for, all of those who have contributed then become involved in that activity. Now, another comment that was made in the Brother DeBoard's manuscript is that the issue is not necessarily what may or may not be done with money in the church treasury. And maybe I just don't understand what he's saying, and he may clarify that when he speaks, but I disagree with that statement. I think that is an issue. I think it is important whether that money that's being used for these various things are used for things that are authorized as a part of the work the mission of a local congregation. If money from the treasury is to be used for social activities, then we need to show that that's part of the work of the local church. And something more than just passages that are addressed to individual Christians mandating brotherly love needs to be found in order to authorize that activity. One of the arguments that has been made repeatedly, and I think very clearly, is the distinction or the affirmation of the distinction between individual responsibilities and collective responsibilities. And I'm not going to repeat all those that argument and the various passages. I think we all at least understand the arguments that is being made, regardless of whether we agree with that argument or not. Although there is some overlap, obviously, between individual responsibilities and collective responsibilities, they're not always the same. And I think that is a crucial point in our discussion today and has been in some of the other discussions prior. Another comment made in the manuscript: neither can a congregation of people love one another without spending quality time together. Well, that may be true. That doesn't prove that the local congregation as a group needs to fund, plan, and provide social activities, because there are other ways that that can be accomplished. In fact, in the manuscript, he has a rather extensive and a very good list of passages that describe our responsibility to love one another. One of those passages, one of the sections, has to do with husbands and wives loving one another. This is on page 189-90, if you're looking in the book. My question would be, can husbands and wives love one another outside of these social activities that are planned and provided by a local congregation? I suspect most of us would say yes. That they'll learn to love each other in their home, and they'll learn to love each other in various other activities that they do as a couple, but apart from any kind of collective social activity that might be planned or provided for by the church. Well, if that's true, if those two can do it, then my question would be, why couldn't other Christians do it as well? If husbands and wives can love each other, that they can learn to develop this relationship without necessarily being involved in a church-planned and provided social activity, then why can't I do that with my brother in a local congregation? I think the answer is that certainly I could. Can Christians as individuals also find opportunities to love one another apart from church-sponsored social activities? And the answer is certainly yes. And I believe we would probably see the logic of that. Well, another argument that is sometimes made, Brother DeBoer did not make this argument, but it is sometimes made, and so I do want to address it in order to cover the subject a little bit more broadly, and that is that sometimes social activities are used as evangelism tools. The use of social meals and or recreation to lure evangelism prospects to a teaching venue, in my opinion, seems to be somewhat reminiscent or similar to the bait-and-switch tactic that is sometimes used by various salesmen. A tactic in which there's a bait offered, and then once the prospect takes the bait and shows up at the venue, then the switch is made to move the prospect to some other kind of product. Any of you have ever answered a car sales flyer where it said there was going to be this car and it was a great price and you need to rush down there and buy that car? If you went there, chances are good you'd be told, oh, that car's already been sold, because they only had one of them and they sent the flyer out to 2 million people. So that car's already gone, but the salesman will be glad to show you some other things. That's a bait and switch. Now, the fact of the matter is, I think a lot of people who respond to invitations from local congregations to come and eat or to have some sort of recreational thing, I don't think they're deceived about what's going on. So I don't think there's deception going on. But I do believe that that illustrates a failure to appreciate the gospel as the appeal that the church ought to be using to sinners, instead of pandering to physical desires or wants. Now, once again, my point was that Donnie did not make this argument. In fact, listen to his statement. He says, the issue is not one of pragmatism. Gathering a crowd is not the purpose of the church. So I don't believe he would make this argument, but I know people do, because in the area where I preach, there's a congregation that every year has a big deal, a big dinner for firefighters and police, and they invite those people with the express purpose of getting them into the building where they can make contact and then hopefully teach them later. Some local congregations participate in upward sports, where basically you're invited to come and play sports, and then at halftime, excuse me, I'm having a lot of problems. I got to stop kissing Doy because he's had voice problems. No, I'm fine. I'm fine. And I'll have to make up with Doy afterwards at this point. No. Yeah. Understandable. Understandable. Upward sports. I didn't use his last name. Upward sports is a deal where churches can participate. It's an organization outside of churches, and denominational churches use it, and some Churches of Christ now use it. Thank you so much, Kevin. I appreciate that. And the way it works is people are involved in these sports, not just basketball, but others as well. And there'll be some sort of teaching or devotion or something kind of brief, maybe at halftime or during or before or after this particular sports event, with the idea of introducing some spiritual truth into this secular athletic activity. I think in a sense that's using the wrong kind of appeal. Instead of the gospel, we're using social matters. I think most people probably are well aware of what I mean when I write the whole man ministry. The idea there is that the modern social gospel is sometimes defended by the affirmation that the Bible addresses all aspects of an individual's life. And I agree with that. I think the Bible is sufficient for all of our needs, for all of those things that we might need to have addressed. And so the argument then is that the mission of the local congregation is to minister to the whole man, not just to his spiritual needs. So we'll teach him about his financial problems, and we'll try to introduce him to athletics or, dieting or whatever. I believe that the scriptures address all the needs of man, but it's not the work of the local church to address all of those needs. That seems to be the cogent point. Recreation and other social activities are a function of the home. The example of Jesus has been cited here. I'm a little bit behind. And I would draw your attention to a passage in John 6, probably one of the most well-known passages, particularly with respect to this topic. Jesus certainly provided physical benefits by miraculously feeding the 5,000 people. These were people who had been listening to him teach. Evening was drawing on, as I think the Gospel of Mark notes. And Jesus tests the disciples, saying, provide food for these people. He knew that they couldn't provide food for these people. He knew what he was going to do. And so he provides bread and fish for 5,000 plus people. And there are lots of other examples of miracles. In fact, I would argue probably most miracles, rather than being some sort of grandiose display of power, most miracles benefited somebody in a physical way. If you were sick and you were healed, that's a benefit. If you were a demon-possessed, etc. And so Jesus clearly provided physical benefits through his miracles. But notice, if you will, in John the 6th chapter, that on the day after the feeding of the 5,000, in verses 26 and 27, when Jesus is found by those who have been pursuing him, those who had eaten of the food the first day, here's the response that he makes to them. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So here were people who were pursuing Jesus for physical reasons. They wanted to be filled, and Jesus rebukes them for that. And so I would suggest to you that we ought not to make that our appeal to others who are outside of Christ. The primary purpose of performing miracles, even though they benefited people, was to confirm his message rather than to draw people. You're well aware that in times, Jesus even instructed those who were healed not to broadcast it to others because of crowds. Well, another common argument, although not made by Brother DeBoard, is the argument based on fellowship. After what Jim had to say about my editing talents, I hesitate to do this, but I really must. On page 171, there's a correction there, and the statement is, I think it's at the top of the page, the second is the assumption that Acts 2:42 describes the collective activity of the church. It should read Acts 2:46. That's a big difference. Acts 2:42, while maybe not exclusively collective activity, I think certainly includes it. But the argument that's being made there, based on an article by Charles Hodge of some years ago, has to do more with verse 46 and not 42. Say more about that here in just a moment. I don't know if you've had an opportunity to read Brother Hodge's article. It's in the manuscript there. It would be on page 170 if you want to read along. But here's what he says, and he is commenting on Acts 2:42, and thus the confusion in my limited cranial capacity. He wrote, "Fellowship needs to be emphasized like doctrine, worship, ministry. This is the Bible. Why are we against? Fear, fellowship. I'm no hamburger Christian," someone says. "Fellowship. We believe in church attendance, Bible study, but not fellowship. No one thinks he has an obligation to fellowship." And he goes on to say, "You can never split a church that eats together. Remember your schooling. You could go to class with people for years, yet never have a deep friendship. Yea, not even really know their names, but one meal, one long private talk, one social time together could forge a great friendship. Remember, Jesus taught with life, not merely lecture." And he goes on to say, "In restoration, we need to restore the dignity of fellowship. Teens, classes, visitation, evangelism are limited without fellowship. Try it, you may like it." Now, the argument that Brother Hodge is making basically is that fellowship, or maybe I should say it this way, that eating together, that having these social activities, that constitutes biblical fellowship. And of course, in Acts 2:42, we are told that the early disciples were continuing steadfastly in fellowship, among other matters. But then in verse 46, there is the statement made that they were eating their bread going from house to house. And so the connection is made between social activities, eating together, and fellowship as being the definition of fellowship. In the manuscript, there are just a little bit of material there about the definition of those of our English word fellowship, and also of the Greek word family that is associated with the concept of fellowship. And I'm not going to get into all of that. Really, to do that study thoroughly and fully, we would need to look at all of the passages that use those words so that we could determine what the words mean in their specific context. Doug Burleson has made comments along that line. Chad Ramsey last night made the observation, and I hope I'm quoting him correctly, the meaning of a word is how it's used in a sentence. And so we look at lexicons to get a general idea of what a word means, but we understand that the final determinant of the meaning of a word really is how it's used in the text, because sometimes the lexicographical definitions may not suffice. In the context of Scripture, fellowship is not social interaction. It is a sharing, participation in spiritual activities. And like I said, in order to really do that study fully, we would need to look at all of the passages to see if that's the case. And I would encourage you to do that. I've tried to list all of them there. I probably missed one or two, but I've tried to list them there in the manuscript so that you could do that study. You probably already have. Now, Here's what Donnie says about this. I said earlier, he does not make this argument. He says, some have gone overboard in their emphasis of social activities to the exclusion of the gospel and Christian duties. Far too many have neglected Christian work and worship in the name of fellowship. This is no fellowship at all, he writes. Instead, it is a sad use of the name of Christ. And so he would argue that that's not a legitimate argument, as I am arguing. Hopefully I'm not misrepresenting him. Love feasts. What does the Bible say about love feasts? Not much, to be honest with you. There are just a couple of passages that specifically mention something along that line. Of course, you're familiar with these passages, I'm sure. Jude 12, verse 12 says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted. He's talking about false teachers, as Peter was as well in 2 Peter 2 and verse 13, the other passage that mentions feasting, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. The word feast doesn't appear in Jude 12. It's loves, plural. Doug can maybe, or others can correct me if I'm incorrect about that. And I believe the translation or the idea of love feasts in 2 Peter 2 verse 13 is actually based on the word feast there in the latter part of the verse. So what does the New Testament say about love feasts? Well, not enough for us to really have any definitive idea of what's involved here. In fact, when people talk about love feasts, what they typically will do is they'll go to 2nd century or later patristical writers who talk about love feasts, and then they'll have some information about that. There's a statement, I believe, in the manuscript by Everett Ferguson concerning that. What people want to do then is say, well, now this is what the church was doing in the second and third centuries. That must be what was going on in the first century with respect to love feasts. That's bad interpretation. That's bad Bible study. You don't take what somebody's doing to 100 or 200 years later and then imprint it back on the New Testament. Really, the way that we need to do that is determine what the New Testament teaches about this subject and leave it with that, and then everything else is uninspired. I would encourage us to do that. However, you may be aware, if you've studied this particular line before, and I suspect most of us have, that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is considered by many denominational commentators to be an instance... Excuse me, my wife is calling. I can't believe that. That 1 Corinthians 11 is actually talking about a love feast. That the Corinthians were appending a love feast to the Lord's Supper that in fact had basically kind of overwhelmed the supper until they were basically observing a common meal. A couple passages here that we want to look at in verses 20 through 22. Paul says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. There's a differentiation made between the Lord's Supper or meal, and he says what you're doing is you're eating your own meal. And you're not sharing. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, some have concluded from verse 20 that what Paul's saying is that they weren't trying to eat the Lord's Supper. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, think about this. If the Corinthians were in fact simply eating a common meal with no intention of observing the supper, this was just a love feast, does it not seem odd to you in the context that Paul reiterates the Lord's instructions about the observance of the Lord's Supper? Why, if Paul understood that what they were doing was a love feast, why then does he try to short-circuit that and make it into the Lord's Supper? I think his instructions indicate that the meaning of verse 20 is that the Corinthians were intending to observe the Lord's Supper, but were failing to do so according to divine instructions. I think that's the point of verse 20. And so he gives instructions as to how it is to be done. There are passages that are read frequently in our hearing prior to the taking of the Lord's Supper. Paul asks a rhetorical question in verse 22. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? I think it's fairly likely that the Corinthian church was meeting in a house, but Paul's point is that there's another venue, there's another place for what you have been doing, that is your common meal, eating for hunger and just drinking to slake thirst. That's where that needs to be kept. And in fact, that's how he ends the chapter in verse 34, by saying, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. You know what's interesting about this passage, to me anyway, at least with reference to our current topic of study, if fellowship meals are a legitimate part of the work of a local church, then the Apostle Paul missed an incredible opportunity to encourage such at the same time that he corrected their observance of the Lord's Supper. If what they were doing was having this love feast, and because of its connection to the Lord's Supper, its proximity in time perhaps in their worship, that it had kind of overwhelmed the Lord's Supper, why didn't Paul just say, keep your love feast separate from the supper? Why does he instead tell them that they need to take those common meals out of the assembly altogether? We're talking about the assembly because Paul says twice when you come together as a church. So we're not talking about some other kind of occasion. We're talking about something that the church was doing as a collective group, which of course is our discussion topic with reference to social activities. So it seems to me that 1 Corinthians 11 is not a discussion of the love feast. If the love feast was legitimate, Paul would have had the opportunity to say, here's how you keep it separate from the Lord's Supper. This is what you should do in order to observe the Lord's Supper properly. Acts 2:46 is considered by some to be a mention of love feasts. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. But there's no indication that these are meals for the collective group, or that the collective group, the church, had planned and provided these things. From house to house, one certainly could conclude that these were things done by individuals and not by the collective group. Another passage that is likewise interpreted that way is Acts chapter 20. Not so much the idea of the Lord's Supper, for which the disciples had come together to break bread. Most people would argue that, at least I think we would all argue, that the disciples came together to, on the first day of the week, to break bread, that is in the sense of taking the Lord's Supper. But then a little bit later on in verse 11, it is stated that Paul ate. And in fact, we need to note that in verse 11, it is only Paul who ate. The verbs there for had broken and eaten are singular in number. This is not, there's no indication there that we're dealing with a collective activity, a church activity. How much time do I have? What is it, 12 minutes? I thought that meant 1 minute. I was panicking already. Well, I think we can finish on that. I want to talk about the slippery slope. The comment was made, and I forget who made this comment, that the abuse of a practice doesn't make it, that practice that is legitimate doesn't make it illegitimate. And that is a true statement. If something is authorized, if something is legitimate, others may abuse it, but that doesn't make it wrong. We need to be careful that we don't look at abuses and then reason backwards and say, well, then that must not be correct. And along that line, Brother DeBoard made the comment. He said this article, we've already read this, this article is not meant to defend an abuse of church funds by many, neither is it intended to promote a social gospel whereby the church is turned into a country club. I would make the observation, though, that the same argument that would justify the social activity of eating together as a congregation planned and provided by the church, you can use that same argument to justify all number of other social activities. Even the construction of gymnasiums, family life centers, if you have a separate fellowship hall or whatever. Think about the argument that's being made. Brethren need to love one another. In order to love one another, they need to spend time together, quality time together. The argument is made that that justifies the eating together, that social activity. What about playing ball? What about other activities that are recreational in their nature, social in their nature? It seems to me that the principle that would justify one would justify the other as well. I think if we're honest with ourselves, that argument will fit both of those situations. Now, the difference between the gymnasium and perhaps the family life center and maybe just a fellowship hall with a small kitchen on the side may be an order of magnitude in terms of the assets expended and that are required to maintain those things, but the argument is the same. The principle is the same. And yet I can remember reading years ago, brethren, who would have defended the fellowship hall and the eating of recreational meal or social meals by the collective group paid for by the church. They would defend that, but they would criticize their other brethren for building a gymnasium. I wonder if that's what's meant by the reasonable use or responsible use of funds. But that becomes a judgment matter. If you have the funds and you choose to do that, if you think that's the best way to provide for brethren to know each other, to get to know each other and build a relationship, then why couldn't you do that? No reason at all based on the argument that's being made. So here's my question. Where is the line drawn between authorized social activities and the country club? I've used that term. Brother DeBoard has used that term in his manuscript, and I'm sure he'll have maybe something to say about what he means by that. But where do we draw the line between the social activities that are permitted, and then we've become irresponsible in the use of funds, and now the church has become somewhat of a country club? And how are we to know where that line is to be drawn? On what criteria do we do that? Well, let me conclude by making this observation, and this is a summary statement, I understand. In the book of Acts, missing, and in the epistles as well, are the direct commands authorizing, the examples of churches providing social activities. What we've been dealing with primarily, at least with respect to the love argument, is a necessary inference argument. Is the idea that the church is authorized to provide, plan and provide social activities based on the command to individuals to love one another, is that a necessary inference? We can discuss that, I guess. Jesus did not die on the cross so that he could establish the church whose purpose is to provide us with entertainment. And I think everybody would agree with that. I think that's an obvious statement. He died to save us from our sins. Local churches need to maintain that focus. And Brother DeBoard made that observation that sometimes brethren get out of focus and they begin to concentrate more on some of these other things than on the gospel and the mission of teaching people. In practical terms, how can we have, brethren on opposite sides of this issue and other issues as well, how can we, I'm not sure what happened here, how can we have unity and fellowship? I have been excited about the possibility of getting together with brethren that typically we don't have much contact with, and I will say, as Brother Dawes is, that did the other day, that's partly my fault. But I would also argue that if all that comes out of this meeting is that we all feel good about ourselves because we were willing to sit and listen to other people and not carry on a fuss, that's not a whole lot of progress. That may be the start. Maybe that's necessary. Maybe that's the foundation. But that's not a lot of progress. Amos 3:3 in the New King James Version says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" I think we're going to need to talk more about these things, and I hope that I've not been abrasive or aggressive in the way that I presented this information. I haven't tried to be, but I'm going to say this. If I cannot conscientiously go where you are, but because you view, perhaps, some of the things you're doing as expedients that are not demanded but merely permitted, then it seems to me, in order for us to come together, you may have to make sacrifices. Someone says, well, why do we have to make the sacrifices? Well, maybe that's what the brother who thought he could eat meat would have said too. Why do I have to give up my meat eating in order to accommodate a brother who's weaker? And if you think I'm the weaker brother, that doesn't bother me. That's fine. I understand the mentality there. But I can't move to where you are. I can't conscientiously do that. I'm speaking, obviously, to the brethren who are on the other side of the aisle. But you can, in many cases at least, you can move to where I am. I had an experience a number of years ago when I was still living in Texas in the Port Arthur area. There was I'm going to use the term, I apologize. There was an institutional group there. It was a fairly large group. We were smaller. And I got a call from the preacher that was working with that group one day. He said, can we get together and talk? And I said, absolutely. So we got together, and the issue, the point of our meeting was, he made the observation. He said, you know, we're fairly conservative, and we have more in common with you than we do with others of our fellowship. I'm quoting loosely what was said. He said, is there any way that we can get together, that we can have fellowship, the two congregations can work together and consider each other to be in fellowship common with the Lord? And I made the same argument to him that I'm making to you, and that is, I said to him, I said, well, really, the ball's in your court. Because I can't conscientiously go where you have gone, but you indicate that you could be where I am, that you don't have to do these things the way you're doing them now. You don't have to give to the institution for the church. Individuals can do it. You don't have to have these social activities planned and provided by the church. Individuals can do that and accomplish the same thing. Can you move to where I am so that for the benefit of fellowship? He didn't answer, but I never heard from him again. I wonder if we love one another enough that on both sides we'll make sacrifices, if that's possible, for the benefit of unity and fellowship. Thank you.
10 minutes, guys.